Okay, chapter 42, The Controversy Ended, of the Great Controversy, 1888 edition. At the close of the thousand years, Christ again returns to the earth. He is accompanied by the host of the redeemed and attended by a retinue of angels. As he descends in terrific majesty, he bids the wicked dead arise to receive their doom. They come forth, a mighty host, numberless as the sands of the sea. What a contrast to those who were raised at the first resurrection. The righteous were clothed with immortal youth and beauty. The wicked bear the traces of disease and death. Every eye in the vast multitude is turned to behold the glory of the Son of God. With one voice, the wicked hosts exclaim, "Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." It is not love to Jesus that inspires this utterance. The force of truth urges the words from the unwilling lips. As the wicked went into their graves, so they come forth with the same enmity to Christ and the same spirit of rebellion. They are to have no new probation in which to remedy the defects of their past lives. Nothing would be gained by this. A lifetime of transgression has not softened their hearts. A second probation, were it given them, would be occupied as was the first, in evading the requirements of God and exciting rebellion against him. Christ descends upon the Mount of Olives, whence, after his resurrection, he ascended, and where angels repeated the promise of his return, says the prophet, "The Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with thee, and his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and on the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof, and there shall be a great valley." And by the way, this is that one that they take out of context and say this is the first time Jesus, this is when he splits the eastern sky at the end of the world, and you know all the wicked are destroyed at the seventh plague, and they say this is that secret rapture and all that. They're saying that everybody comes back from, look at the common sense in here and how, I mean, I'm not going to get into a big long dissertation about the fact that there is no secret rapture, there is no seven-year trib. I mean, I go into graphic detail about that on the website, on the rapture page, on the seven-year trib factor fiction page, and even in just looking at the prophecies and how they work out. But the fact of the matter is, or even on the State of the Dead page, I mean, think about this, the common sense of this reality is, why are they coming back? I mean, seriously, are we supposed to believe that at this so-called secret rapture, when Jesus Christ comes with all the saints, they're saying that this is at the beginning of the thousand years, not at the end of the thousand years. You know, if you do a study on the thousand years, you'll find out what we're actually doing in heaven during those thousand years, and then at the end of the thousand years, the city of heaven will then come and descend upon planet Earth. But on Earth, before the thousand years ends, Satan just roams around on the Earth with nobody to tempt. They're all dead. That's why the Revelation calls him being bound with chains, because it's like a chain of circumstances. There's no one to tempt. Thanks, Bonnie. That's the page, a thousand-year page on the website. Now, this situation with the secret rapture, they believe that when you die, you go straight to heaven. Okay? So, how is it they're going back into their graves? Because, I mean, it's pretty plain in scriptures about the dead in Christ shall rise out of their graves and be caught up to meet them in the air, and we which are alive will be caught up to meet, you know, together with them in the air, right? So why is it the saints are coming from heaven to go back down into the graves, reanimate their bodies, and then come out of the grave again? Makes about as much sense as a penny. But they, see, that's how the devil intertwines his weird methods of twistings, for lack of a better word, in how he can manipulate the human mind. Like, for example, the word spirit. They all believe that because the Bible says the spirit goes back to he who gave it, that they believe, oh, then you're a disembodied spirit floating on some cloud, strumming a harp. When in fact, the spirit that Job says enters into his nostrils is the breath of life. It has nothing to do with a disembodied spirit or ghost or... See, that's... And without that disembodied ghost belief, there's no way the devil could have done what he did in 1917, 2 years after the prophet dies, the modern-day prophet, Ellen White. There's no way he could have showed up on planet Earth acting like he's the queen of heaven. you know, and saying things at some grotto in Fatima to some three little kids. Because nobody would have believed him. Hey, we don't believe in that life after death malarkey. We know what the Bible says. When you die, you stay in the grave, just like Martha said. When Jesus and her were talking about Lazarus, says, yeah, I know he'll get up at the last great day. You know, she knew that Lazarus was going to stay in that grave, and that's where he was going to stay. He's just sleeping until the end. Even she knew back then. But the way the devil twists words and gives them new meanings, like words like forever, or even the word gay, for that matter. 30, 40 years ago, or not even that long ago, the word gay meant happy and giddy. Now it means homosexual. So it's just a matter of manipulating the human mind, which is slang. You can even do it. Yeah, Medjugorje, they're doing that. Yeah, Medjugorje still is today. Fatima is kind of the beginnings of it all. Our Lady of Fatima was called. And then you got Medjugorje. No, actually you had Garibandal, then you had Hillside, then you got Medjugorje around the same time with the Hillside thing. And but yeah, Medjugorje is still going on to this day. Anyway, getting back. Let me backtrack just a little bit here. Because you may have forgotten the topic. It's a little bit of rambling there. So, okay, Christ descends upon the Mount of Olives, whence, after his resurrection, he ascended, and where angels repeated the promise of his return, says the prophet, the Lord my God shall come and all the saints with thee, and his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof. In other words, just spread out. And there shall be a great valley. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day shall there be one Lord, and his name one. Zechariah chapter 14, verses 5, 4, and 9. As the new Jerusalem, in its dazzling splendor, comes down out of heaven, it rests upon the place purified and made ready to receive it. And Christ, with his people and the angels, enters the holy city. Now, Satan prepares for a last mighty struggle for the supremacy. While deprived of his power and cut off from his work of deception, the prince of evil was miserable and dejected. In other words, for the last 1,000 years, he's just sitting there growing hair. I mean, he's got nothing else to do. So, the prince of evil was miserable and dejected, but as the wicked dead are raised, he sees the vast multitudes upon his side. His hopes revive. And he determines not to yield the great controversy. And by the way, he doesn't really grow hair. That's just one of my terms about something taking a long time. All right, he will marshal all the armies of the lost under his banner. And through them endeavor to execute his plans. The wicked are Satan's captives. In rejecting Christ, they have accepted the rule of the rebel leader. They are ready to receive his suggestions and do his bidding. Yet true to his early cunning, he does not acknowledge himself to be Satan. He claims to be the prince who is the rightful owner of the world and whose inheritance has been unlawfully wrested from him. He represents himself to his deluded subjects as a redeemer, assuring them that his power has brought them forth from their graves, and that he is about to rescue them from the most cruel tyranny. The presence of Christ having been removed, Satan works wonders to support his claims. He makes the weak strong and inspires all with his own spirit and energy. He proposes to lead them against the camp of the saints and to take possession of the city of God. With fiendish exaltation, he points to the unnumbered millions who have been raised from the dead and declares that as their leader, he is well able to overthrow the city and regain his throne and his kingdom. In that vast throng are multitudes of the long-lived race that existed before the flood. Men of lofty stature and giant intellect. And what she means by the lofty stature and giant intellect, before the flood of Noah, you had the double atmosphere in the planet. Men lived to be 700, 800, 900 years old without a problem because, like a hyperbolic chamber, if you cut yourself in the hyperbolic chamber, cut it straight through to the bone, they found this out by mistake. I'm not going to get into the details. But if you cut yourself straight through to the bone, within 14 hours, you will be completely healed with a scar in a hyperbolic chamber that has a double atmosphere as the planet did before the flood of Noah. Plus, if you're birthed like they did a Bengal tiger in a hyperbolic chamber and kept there, you will grow as a natural human stature should be, men 16 feet tall, women 14 feet tall. Science has proven this. I've got pictures on my creation page on the website of a bone they found of a human that proves they were 16 feet tall, as well as, well, the government knows this stuff, but they won't release it to the public, just like they won't let people go up to Mount Ararat to see Noah's Ark, or they have barbed wire around Mount Sinai. They don't want to disrupt the religions and cause mass hysteria. At least that's what Satan tells them, because Satan knows if the people go up, they're going to go realize, hey, the Christian religion is the true one. It's the only true one. So, getting back. Oh, and the giant intellect, by the way, before the flood of Noah, we had the ability to, let's say if you had a book, you could read the book, and it would be memorized just by reading it. And before you go, huh? I'm serious. If you do some research on what's called the idiot savant, an idiot savant is like what we would call today a retarded or an autistic person. Okay. However, they have a specific talent that far outshines our talent. For example, you've got some idiot savants. They're called. I don't know why they use the term idiot. I would just assume you just use savant. But where they got this one kid that has, just by reading the phone book, has memorized every zip code, every city, every capital of every city, every population of every city. I mean, it's just amazing what he has in his mind. Or this other guy, who you can give him a 35-digit number and another 35-digit number and tell him to multiply it. He'll give you the answer instantaneously, faster than you could do it on a calculator, and they proved that. Or the other guy that they tell him you got a cube that's so many cubits or so many, like, I mean, you got this weird shaped cube that they project into his mind, let's say. When I say project into his mind, they're asking him to calculate the area of a cube that has so many dimensions, all these different dimensions. And it's a massive amount of dimensions, like universal type, galaxian size, right? And boom, instantly he comes up with it. Or you get these young kids, they're born, and within 2 or 3 years, they're playing music like Tchaikovsky or somebody. You know, it's just, so there are certain evidences on our planet that shows that after the flood, even with our puny little grape-sized brains as compared to what they were beforehand, that we were created to do amazing things. But because of sin, and the lust of the flesh, the Lord has allowed us to degrade ourselves. Think about it. The way technology was before the flood of Noah far supersedes anything that we've come up today, even with computers. They were doing DNA experiments back then. Where do you think Tyrannosaurus Rex came from? I mean, look at the way the brontosaurus is shaped, and nice and soft and gentle. But look at Tyrannosaurus Rex. I mean, it's Dick and Elaine turned me onto this one book. I haven't found it yet. I haven't been able to get it yet. Where they found evidences of they were doing DNA experiments back then, or they had these other cities that were built on silver rods and all. I mean, the technology. I mean, just look at the pyramids. The way they were able to get these things without laser beams, perfectly square. You know, these blocks, and get them up there with all that weight and how they did these things. With our technology, we can't figure out how they did it with their technology. Because we're thinking in our puny little minds, oh, they used ropes and slaves or something and, you know, whatever to get these things up there. But we can't figure it out. Just the way, and the fact that the pyramids are perfectly pointing to the North Star, and the way when a sunlight comes into a certain hole, it'll shine on a certain area inside the pyramid. It's just amazing about, and I wouldn't say that Tyrannosaurus Rex isn't a DNA boo-boo unless I could prove it. And I know it's, because I've researched some of it online, I just don't have the actual book. I'm looking for the book. Dick had it. Hyperbolic Chamber is, Mondo, is... Michael Jackson used to sleep in one of them, and you remember that little girl Jessica that fell in a well back in Texas years ago? And they have one at Glendale Heights creationist museum. There was a hyperbolic chamber around there, and what it is, it has a similar oxygen nitrogen mixture that the planet had before the flood, because they could prove that just by digging up rocks and analyzing them, and you could figure out what kind of mixture the atmosphere had. And they could also figure that the atmosphere was twice as dense, because they found an old hammer that was forged in an open air forge, and it had molecules in the hammer that this is either they built this hammer on another planet, or the planet had two atmospheres before the flood, because the molecules in the hammer are squashed. And that's one of the reasons mankind lived so long and aged so slowly, is because with the atmosphere crushing down on your oxygen molecules, your body, when you breathed the air, would bring air into your corpuscles, literally gorge your corpuscles in your lungs with a lot more oxygen content, to where you wouldn't age. You would age very slowly, you would heal very quickly, and you could run for miles at a full sprint without getting winded. You could hold your breath underwater for over an hour, stuff like that. This is science today proving these kind of things is possible back then, or plausible, they said. That's what they used to try to have that little spark of doubt. But anyway, go ahead, Mondo.
I was just wondering about the spelling. That's all. I kind of already knew what the hyperbolic chamber is. But for those who didn't know, this was a good idea to bring it up.
Yeah, I can't remember exactly how to spell it. I know hyper. It's H-Y-P-O-R. I know that much. Bolic, it's probably just B-O-L-I-C. And there's no hyphen in there. It's just hyperbolic. But that little Jessica girl, she fell in the well. And she was down there for a couple days, I guess, and her right leg was up alongside of her body, sticking out the top of her head. So it lost its, it fell asleep. The circulation was cut off. And when she came out of the well, her whole leg was black. And they were figuring, okay, you're going to have to amputate the leg from the hip down. It's going to have gangrene. And somebody in the crowd yelled out, that was from what my version of the story is that I get, is they were a Seventh-day Adventist, and they understood the ability of the human body to heal itself with natural methods as well as the pre-flood story. And Glendale, Texas was right down the road where they had the hyperbolic chamber. Says, why don't you just put her in there and let the body take care of itself? And it did. The only thing that they had to amputate was her pinky toe. That's the only thing that didn't come back. The whole leg came back except for the pinky toe. So they had their evidence right then when they saw that happen. And, but there was other things, too, that proved it, what I was talking about earlier with the accident where the guy cut his hand. But we're going way off topic here. I just wanted to talk about, the lofty stature and the giant intellect that Sister White was talking about here. So, getting back, in that vast throng, yeah, I know, I don't think it worked well for Michael Jackson. I mean, it may have slowed down his aging to some extent where his voice didn't change much, but he has destroyed his face with that surgery. I mean, he got addicted to the surgeries, and so, which is a sad state of affairs. Pray for his soul, because even he can find Christ Jesus, anybody can. Probation for the human race hasn't ended yet. So, getting back, in that vast throng are multitudes of the long-lived race that existed before the flood, men of lofty stature and giant intellect, who, yielding to the control of fallen angels, devoted all their skill and knowledge to the exaltation of themselves, men whose wonderful works of art led the world to idolize their genius, but whose cruelty and evil inventions, defiling the earth and defacing the image of God, caused him to blot them from the face of his creation. Hence the flood, of course. That's what she's getting at. So going on, it says, there are kings and generals who conquered nations, valiant men who never lost a battle, proud, ambitious warriors whose approach made kingdoms tremble. In death, these experience no change. As they come up from the grave, they resume the current of their thoughts just where it ceased. They are actuated by the same desire to conquer that ruled them when they fell. Satan consults with his angels and then with these kings and conquerors and mighty men. They look upon the strength and numbers on their side and declare that the army within the city is small in comparison with theirs and that it can be overcome. They lay their plans to take possession of the riches and glory of the New Jerusalem, our city, by the way. This is where we're in there and they're outside. Of course, there's a lot more of them than there are of us, but it was the same thing for Gideon, if you recall. And or even David, look at him rushing up towards Goliath. He didn't run away in cower and fear. Anyway, it says, they look upon the strength and numbers on their side and declare that the army within the city is small in comparison with theirs and that it can be overcome. They lay their plans to take possession of the riches and glory of the New Jerusalem. All immediately began to prepare for battle. Skillful artisans construct implements of war. Military leaders, famed for their success, marshal the throngs of warlike men into companies and divisions. At last, the order to advance is given, and the countless hosts move on. An army such as was never summoned by earthly conquerors, such as the combined forces of all ages since war began on earth, could never equal. Satan, the mightiest of warriors, leads the van, and his angels unite their forces for this final struggle. Kings and warriors are in his train, and the multitudes follow in vast companies, each under its appointed leader. With military precision, the seared ranks advance over the earth's broken and uneven surface to the city of God. And the reason it's broken and uneven is because 1,000 years ago you had that seventh plague. Those 125-pound chunks of hail coming out of the sky, you know, at the speed of bullets, and then, of course, mountains shaking like reeds in the wind, earthquakes, you know, oceans boiling, water out and with giant rocks. Which, by the way, is getting some H2O. Which, by the way, is happening today. I think it's in Ireland where the ocean is boiling up alongside of some cliff and it's throwing rocks 100 yards inland that are the size of Volkswagens. And you know what Volkswagens are, small little cars. Anyway, by command of Jesus, the gates of the New Jerusalem are closed and the armies of Satan surround the city and make ready for the onset. Now, Christ again appears to the view of his enemies, far above the city, upon a foundation of burnished gold. That's glowing like on fire gold, people, burnished gold. That's really glowing very brilliantly. It's beautiful. It's amazing to look at, I would imagine. Think of it burning in a furnace. Far above the city, upon a foundation of burnished gold, is a throne, high and lifted up. Upon this throne sits the Son of God, and around him are the subjects of his kingdom. The power and majesty of Christ no language can describe, no pen portray. The glory of the eternal Father is enshrouding his Son. The brightness of his presence fills the city of God and flows out beyond the gates, flooding the whole earth with its radiance. Nearest the throng are those who were once zealous in the cause of Satan, but who, plucked as brands from the burning, have followed their Savior with deep, intense devotion. Excuse me. Next are those who perfected Christian characters in the midst of falsehood and infidelity. Those who honored the law of God when the Christian world declared it void. Does that sound familiar? This is our lifetime. And the millions of all ages who were martyred for their faith. And beyond is the great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. Revelation 7, verse 9, of course. Their warfare is ended. Their victory won. They have run the race and reached the prize. The palm branch in their hands is a symbol of their triumph. The white robe an emblem of the spotless righteousness of Christ, which now is theirs. The redeemed raise a song of praise that echoes and re-echoes through the vaults of heaven. Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. And angel and seraph unite their voices in adoration. As the redeemed have beheld the power and malignity of Satan, they have seen as never before that no power but that of Christ could have made them conquerors. In all that shining throng, there are none to ascribe salvation to themselves, as if they had prevailed by their own power and goodness. Nothing is said of what they have had done or suffered. But the burden of every song, the keynote of every anthem, is salvation to our God and unto the Lamb. And that's rightly so, because that's how we should be as Christians. To God be the glory, as it's, you know, as we understand, and as we live, to God be the glory. Continuing, it says, in the presence of the assembled inhabitants of earth and heaven, the final coronation of the Son of God takes place. And now, invested with supreme majesty and power, the King of Kings pronounces sentence upon the rebels against his government. and executes justice upon those who have transgressed his law and oppressed his people. Says the prophet of God, I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of the things which were written in the books, according to their works. Revelation 20, verses 11 and 12. As soon as the books of record are opened, and the eyes of Jesus looks upon the wicked, they are conscious of every sin which they have ever committed. They see just where their feet diverged from the path of purity and holiness, just how far pride and rebellion had carried them into the violation of the law of God. I mean, it's crystal clear right now. They have no doubt. Going on, it says, the seductive temptations which they encouraged by indulgence in sin, the blessings perverted, the messengers of God despised, the warnings rejected, the waves of mercy beaten back by the stubborn, unrepentant heart, all appear as if written in letters of fire. Above the throne is revealed the cross, and like a panoramic view appears the scenes of Adam's temptation and fall. Could you imagine that? Like a panoramic view appears the scenes of Adam's temptation and fall. Hold on a second. Okay, I'm sorry. I don't know how my microphone fell off, but I my granddaughter just arrived and she needed a hug. So, oh, hyperbaric. Okay, I'm sorry. I'm always saying hyperbolic. It's hyperbaric chamber. H-Y-P-E-R-B-A-R-I-C. It's pronounced baric. And hyperbolic has to do with mathematics. Thanks, Dick. So, there you go. There's that lack of gray matter on my part. Sorry about that, people. Okay. So, it's hyperbaric. Oh, yeah. She's such a little cutie. She's the last one in the family to get wet in the rain. See, she shows short. Okay, where did I leave off? Okay, continuing. It says, they see just where their feet... So, let me go up a little bit further. Okay. The seductive temptations which they encouraged by indulgence of sin. Okay, I read all that. All appears as written in letters of fire. Okay, let me pick up where I left off then. If I can find it. All right. Above the throne is revealed the cross, and like panoramic view appear the scenes of Adam's temptation and fall, and the successive steps in the great plan of redemption. The Savior's lowly birth, his early life of simplicity and obedience, his baptism in Jordan, the fast and temptation in the wilderness, you know, the 40 days. His public ministry, unfolding to men heaven's most precious blessings. The days crowded with deeds of love and mercy, the nights of prayer and watching in the solitude of the mountains, the plottings of envy, hate, and malice which repaid his benefits. The awful, mysterious agony at Gethsemane, beneath the crushing weight of the sins of the whole world. His betrayal into the hands of the murderous mob, the fearful events of that night of horror, the unresisting prisoner forsaken by his best-loved disciples, rudely hurried through the streets of Jerusalem, the Son of God exultingly displayed before Annas, arraigned in the high priest's palace, in the judgment hall of Pilate, before the cowardly and cruel Herod, mocked, insulted, tortured, and condemned to die. All are vividly portrayed. And now, before the swaying multitude, are revealed the final scenes. The patient sufferer treading the path to Calvary. The Prince of Heaven hanging upon the cross. The haughty priest and the jeering rabble deriding his expiring agony. The supernatural darkness, the heaving earth, the rent rocks, the open graves, marking the moment when the world's Redeemer yielded up his life. The awful spectacle appears just as it was. Satan, his angels, and his subjects have no power to turn from the picture of their own work. Each actor recalls the part which he performed. Herod, who slew the innocent children of Bethlehem, that he might destroy the king of Israel. the base Herodias, upon whose guilty soul rests the blood of John the Baptist, the weak, time-serving Pilate, the mocking soldiers, the priests and rulers, and the maddening throng who cried, "His blood be on us and our children." All behold the enormity of their guilt. They vainly seek to hide from the divine majesty of his countenance, outshining the glory of the sun, while the redeemed cast their crowns at the Savior's feet, exclaiming, "He died for me." Man, are you picturing this in your eyes, in your mind? It's got to be an amazing thing to see, you know? It's amazing. Go ahead there, Mondo.
Oh, yeah. I have a quick question. I don't know if this would take us far off topic or anything. What is time serving? I forgot what that is.
You know, I'm not sure. I just know Pilate was mostly into politics. So I'm not sure what the time serving here actually means. I can look it up and try to find it for you, but I can't answer because I just don't know. Yeah, there you go, pleasing the people, doing it for, you know, it's kind of like a sign of the times kind of a guy, you know, whatever moves, kind of like Clinton, you know, when he was running for governor, he was totally against abortion. When he was running for president, he was totally for abortion, you know, whatever the times, yeah, there you go, that's got to be what it is then. Exactly, what Nathan said, serving the wants of the times, doing what was politically correct, yeah, so. Yeah, because I knew that's what he was into. Pilate was into the politics of the whole. Whatever moved his career is what moved his hand. It's just like today. And that's why you'll see Sunday laws. I mean, the politicians of today, they're not going to so much want to get the Sunday laws because, hey, they want to get that mark of the beast out there. No. They want to make sure they're going to get voted in next term. And the Christians, and there's so many of them now with the 501c3, are going to start ruffling their feathers. You know, like the Christian Coalition of Pat Robertson's little movement, his grassroots movement that actually became a political party now, is, you know, more or less dictating as to where the votes are going to move. And so, since everybody knows, since the Christian Coalition did all that it did, the politicians are responding now to whatever the preachers are saying because of Robertson's movements and the Vatican's movements, you know, like removing the church and state situations. And that's one of the reasons they're flexing their muscles with the 501c3. They don't see the whole big picture. The devil does. The devil knows what he's doing. He knows about the 501c3 and all this other stuff in advance. He knows what had to be get done. All the government knows is the churches are getting way too much ability to move the votes. And so they're trying to shut the churches up on the pulpits with the 501c3 stuff. You know, by flexing their muscles, having that little ace up their sleeve kind of a thing. It's a catch-22 is all it actually is. They're opening, or they're shutting one door, and they're opening up a whole mess of windows instead. They don't realize they're digging their own graves. You know, it's ingenious. If you stand back and look at the whole picture, it just boggles the mind. You know, if you kind of look at it like a board game, like chess, and you see the devil just putting these things in, and he's been doing it for 6,000 years. He's just putting things in certain positions so that it all comes down to our day. That's what he's been working for. That's what Sister White says, and that's what Scripture says. Actually, flip-flop that. That's what Scripture says, and that's what Sister White says. Or she can, you know, she always points back to the Word anyway. So, let's get back to it. Amid the ransom throng are the apostles of Christ, the heroic Paul, the ardent Peter, and the loved and loving John, and their true-hearted brethren, and with them the vast host of martyrs. While outside the walls, with every vile and abominable thing, are those by whom they were persecuted, imprisoned, and slain. There's Nero, that monster of cruelty and vice, beholding the joy and exaltation of those whom he once tortured, and in whose extremest anguish he found satanic delight. His mother is there to witness the result of her own work, to see how the evil stamp of character transmitted to her son, the passions encouraged and developed by her influence and example, have borne fruit in crimes that cause the world to shudder. There are papist priests and prelates who claimed to be Christ's ambassadors yet employed the rack, the dungeon, and the stake to control the consciences of his people. There are the proud pontiffs who exalted themselves above God and presumed to change the law of the Most High. Those pretended fathers of the church have an account to render to God from which they would fain be excused. Too late, they are made to see that the omniscient one is jealous of his law and that he will in no wise clear the guilty. They learn now that Christ identifies his interest with that of his suffering people, and they feel the force of his own words. Inasmuch as ye have done it unto the least of these, my brethren, ye have done it unto me. Matthew 25:40. The whole wicked world stand arraigned at the bar of God on the charge of high treason against the government of heaven. They have none to plead their cause. They are without excuse, and the sentence of eternal death is pronounced against them. It is now evident to all that the wages of sin is not noble independence and eternal life, but slavery, ruin, and death. You know, stopping here for a minute, that's always been the devil's song, if you will. I mean, he is the angel of music, but he's always had that one tune. He started in the Garden of Eden, and he's been singing it ever since. He's been saying, ye shall not surely die. He's been saying that forever. That's why you got Satanists like Aleister Crowley or Anton LaVey or even some of the guys that like these mass murderers or just regular Satanists down the road that play Dungeons and Dragons. I mean, you got these guys that actually think they're going to rule in hell. They think that they're going to live and they're going to be able to poke people with pitchforks and help the demons torture people for all eternity in hellfire. Because they have no clear understanding of what the scriptures say. They're reprobates, actually, when they get to that point. But they're also going to get is death. The wages of sin is death. It doesn't say the wages of sin is eternal life and fire. That would show our God to be a tyrant. Think about that. I mean, if we're up in heaven a couple of billion years later, we see the smoke arising in the north, and we ask Jesus as we're walking down this nicely flowered path with butterflies landing on our shoulders, and we say, you know, Lord, what's with the smoke over there, the screaming I'm hearing and stuff? And he's supposed to say something to the effect that, those are the people that went to hell. You know, all your loved ones that didn't make it to heaven. Yeah, I kind of like hearing them scream in eternal fire. No, that's not the character of our Lord. He's merciful. You know, because, you know, most of the people on that day at the end of the 1,000 years when that second death happens, the executive death, they're going to burn away like a vapor, like they never were. They're not going to feel much. They're going to just gone. But there are going to be people that are going to burn a little longer. And, of course, Satan, he's going to burn a little longer than most, than anybody. He's going to burn the slowest. But he will eventually burn and it'll be over. It's Malachi chapter 4 says plainly, we will walk on their ashes. All right, going on. The wicked see what they have forfeited by their life of rebellion. The far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory was despised when offered them. But how desirable it now appears. All this, cries the lost soul, I might have had. But I chose to put these things far from me. Oh, strange infatuation. I have exchanged peace, happiness, and honor for wretchedness, infamy, and despair. All see that their exclusion from heaven is just. By their lives they are declared, or they have declared, we will not have this Jesus to reign over us. As if entranced, it's kind of like spelled the same way, isn't it? As if entranced, the wicked have looked upon the coronation of the Son of God. They see in his hands the tables of the divine law, the statutes which they have despised and transgressed. They witness the outburst of wonder, rapture, and adoration from the saved. And as the wave of melody sweeps over the multitudes without the city, all with one voice exclaim, great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. And falling prostrate, they worship the Prince of Life. Satan seems paralyzed as he beholds the glory and majesty of Christ. He who was once a covering cherub remembers whence he has fallen, a shining seraph, son of the morning. How changed, how degraded. From the council where once he was honored, he is forever excluded. He sees another now standing near to the Father, veiling his glory. He has seen the crown placed upon the head of Christ by an angel of lofty stature and majestic presence. and he knows that the exalted position of this angel might have been his. Memory recalls the home of his innocence and purity, the peace and content that were his until he indulged in murmuring against God and envy of Christ. His accusations, his rebellion, his deceptions to gain the sympathy and support of the angels, his stubborn persistence in making no effort for self-recovery when God would have granted him forgiveness, all come vividly before him. He reviews his work among men and its results, the enmity of man toward his fellow man, the terrible destruction of life, the rise and fall of kingdoms, the overturning of thrones, the long succession of tumults, conflicts, and revolutions. He recalls his constant efforts to oppose the work of Christ and to sink man lower and lower. He sees that his hellish plots have been powerless to destroy those who have put their trust in Jesus. You know, that's got to be amazing when you think about it, folks. Satan is an angel, fallen angel, yeah, but he's still an angel. He's supernatural. It's got to really get his blood up, if he's got blood, to see Christians and how they respond, even in today's world, to his temptations and his how he just has no power over us. That's really, I mean, when you think about that, this guy he's supernatural. I'm not trying to glorify him or anything like that. All I'm saying is, you know, that he is an angel. He's got powers that we can't imagine. And he can't even, I mean, he has to flee. When we say, get thee hence, Satan, he literally flees. He has no power over the true Christian, the person that really puts their trust in Jesus. Going on, she says, as Satan looks upon his kingdom, the fruit of his toil, he sees only failure and ruin. He has led the multitudes to believe that the city of God would be an easy prey, but he knows that this is false. Again and again in the progress of the great controversy, he has been defeated and compelled to yield. He knows too well the power and majesty of the eternal. The aim of the great rebel has ever been to justify himself and to prove the divine government responsible for the rebellion. To this end, he has bent all the power of his giant intellect. He has worked deliberately and systematically and with marvelous success, leading vast multitudes to accept his version of the great controversy which has been so long in progress for thousands of years. This chief of conspiracy has palmed off falsehood for truth, but the time has now come when the rebellion is to be finally defeated and the history and character of Satan disclosed. In his last great effort to dethrone Christ, destroy his people, and take possession of the city of God, the arch-deceiver has been fully unmasked. Those who have united with him see the total failure of his cause. Christ's followers and the loyal angels behold the full extent of his machinations, or whatever, and against the government of God. He is the object of universal abhorrence. Satan sees that his voluntary rebellion has unfitted him for heaven. He has trained his powers to war against God. The purity, peace, and harmony of heaven would be to him supreme torture. His accusations against the mercy and justice of God are now silenced. The reproach which he has endeavored to cast upon Jehovah rests wholly upon himself. And now Satan bows down and confesses the justice of his sentence. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy, for all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest. Revelation 15, verse 4. Every question of the truth and error in the long-standing controversy has now been made plain. The results of rebellion, the fruits of setting aside the divine statutes have been laid open to the view of all created intelligences. The working out of Satan's rule in contrast with the government of God has been presented to the whole universe. Satan's own works have condemned him. God's wisdom, his justice, and his goodness stand fully vindicated. It is seen that all his dealings in the great controversy have been conducted with respect to the eternal good of his people and the good of all the worlds that he has created. All thy works shall praise thee, O Lord, and thy saints shall bless thee, it says in Psalm 145, verse 10. The history of sin will stand to all eternity as a witness that with the existence of God's law is bound up the happiness of all the beings he has created. With all the facts of the great controversy in view, the whole universe, both loyal and rebellious, with one accord declare, just and true are thy ways, thou King of Saints. Before the universe has been clearly presented, the great sacrifice made by the Father and the Son in man's behalf, the hour has come when Christ occupies his rightful position and is glorified above principalities and powers and every name that is named. It was for the joy that was set before him, that he might bring many sons unto glory, that he endured the cross and despised the shame. And inconceivably great as was the sorrow and the shame, yet greater is the joy and the glory. He looks upon the redeemed and renewed in his own image, every heart bearing the perfect impress of the divine, every face reflecting the likeness of their king. He beholds in them the result of the travail of his soul, and he is satisfied. In other words, he smiles because of our faith in him. That's something to scratch, you know, to aspire to make him smile. Continuing, it says, then in a voice that reaches the assemblies or the assembled multitudes of the righteous and the wicked, he declares, behold, the purchase of my blood. For these I suffered, for these I died, and that they might dwell in my presence throughout the eternal ages. And the song of praise ascends from the white-robed ones about the throne. Worthy is that Lamb, or worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Revelation 5:12. Notwithstanding that Satan had been constrained to acknowledge God's justice and to bow to the supremacy of Christ, his character remains unchanged. The spirit of rebellion, like a mighty torrent, again bursts forth. Filled with frenzy, he determines not to yield the great controversy. The time has come for a last desperate struggle against the King of Heaven. He rushes into the midst of his subjects and endeavors to inspire them with his own fury and arouse them to instant battle. But of all the countless millions whom he has allured into rebellion, there are none now to acknowledge his supremacy. His power is at an end. The wicked are filled with the same hatred of God that inspires Satan. But they see that their case is hopeless, and they cannot prevail against Jehovah. Their rage is kindled against Satan, and those who have been his agents in deception and with fury of demons, they turn upon them. Saith the Lord, because thou hast set thine heart as the heart of God, behold, therefore I will bring strangers upon thee, the terrible of the nations, and they shall draw their swords against the beauty of thy wisdom, and they shall defile thy brightness. They shall bring thee down to the pit. I will destroy thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. I will cast thee to the ground. I will lay thee before kings, that they may behold thee. I will bring thee to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all men, or on the sight of all them that behold thee. Thou shalt be a terror, and never shalt thou be any more. Ezekiel chapter 28, verses 6 to 8 and verses 16 to 19. Every battle of the warrior is with confused noise and garments rolled in blood, but this shall be with burning and fuel of fire. The indignation of the Lord is upon all nations, and his fury upon all their armies. He hath utterly destroyed them. He hath delivered them to the slaughter. Upon the wicked he shall rain quick burning coals, fire and brimstone, in a horrible tempest. This shall be the portion of their cup, it says in Isaiah 9:5, Isaiah 34:2, Psalm 11:6. Fire comes down from God out of heaven. The earth is broken up. The weapons concealed in its depths are drawn forth. Devouring flames burst from every yawning chasm. The very rocks are on fire. The day has come that shall burn as an oven. The elements melt with fervent heat. The earth also and all the works that are therein are burned up. It says in Malachi chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, or no, verse 1, and then 2 Peter, chapter 3, verse 10. The earth's surface seems one molten mass, a vast seething lake of fire. It is the time of the judgment and perdition of ungodly men, the day of the Lord's vengeance, and the year of recompense for the controversy of Zion, Isaiah 34:8 and Proverbs 11:31. The wicked receive the recompense in the earth, Isaiah 34:8 and Proverbs 11:31. They shall be stubble. And the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, Malachi chapter 4, verse 1. Some are destroyed as in a moment, while others suffer many days. All are punished according to their deeds. The sins of the righteous having been transferred to Satan, he is made to suffer not only for his own rebellion, but for all the sins which he has caused God's people to commit. His punishment is to be far greater than that of those whom he has deceived. After all, they have perished who fell by his deceptions. He is still to live and suffer on. In the cleansing flames, the wicked are at last destroyed, root and branch. Satan the root, his followers the branches. The full penalty of the law has been visited. The demands of justice have been met. And heaven and earth, beholding, declare the righteousness of Jehovah. Satan's work of ruin is forever ended. For 6,000 years he has wrought his will, filling the earth with woe and causing grief throughout the universe. The whole creation has groaned and travailed together in pain. Now God's creatures are forever delivered from his presence and temptations. The whole earth is at rest and is quiet. They, the righteous, break forth into singing. Isaiah 14:7. And a shout of praise and triumph ascends from the whole loyal universe, the voice of a great multitude, as the voice of many waters and as the voice of mighty thunderings is heard saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. While the earth was wrapped in the fire of destruction, the righteous abode safely in the holy city. Upon those who had part in the first resurrection, the second death has no power. Revelation 20, verse 6, Psalm 84, 11. While God is to the wicked a consuming fire, he is to his people both a sun and a shield, in the same two verses that I mentioned earlier. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away. Revelation 21, 1. The fire that consumes the wicked purifies the earth. Every trace of the curse is swept away. No eternally burning hell will keep before the ransom the fearful consequences of sin. One reminder alone remains. Our Redeemer will ever bear the marks of his crucifixion. Upon his wounded head, upon his side, his hands, and feet are the only traces of the cruel work that sin has wrought. Says the prophet, beholding Christ in his glory, he had bright beams coming out of his side, and there was the hiding of his power. Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 4. That pierced side whence flowed the crimson stream that reconciled man to God, there is the Savior's glory. There the hiding of his power, mighty to save. Through the sacrifice of redemption, he was therefore strong to execute justice upon them that despise God's mercy. And the tokens of his humiliation are his highest honor. Through the eternal ages, the wounds of Calvary will show forth his praise and declare his power. O tower. O tower of the flock, the stronghold of the daughter of Zion, unto thee shall it come, even the first dominion. Micah chapter 4, verse 8, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 14. The time has come to which holy men have looked with longing since the flaming sword barred the first pair from Eden. The time for the redemption of the purchased possession. Micah chapter 4, verse 8, and Ephesians 1, 14. The earth originally given to man as his kingdom betrayed by him into the hands of Satan, and so long held by the mighty foe, has been brought back by the great plan of redemption. All that was lost by sin has been restored. Thus saith the Lord, that formed the earth and made it. He hath established it. He created it, not in vain. He formed it to be inhabited. Isaiah 45, verse 18. God's original purpose in the creation of the earth is fulfilled as it is made the eternal abode of the redeemed. The righteous shall inherit the land and dwell therein forever, it says in Psalm 37, verse 29. A fear of making the future inheritance seem too material has led many to spiritualize away the very truths which lead us to look upon it as our home. Christ assured his disciples that he went to prepare mansions for them in his Father's house. Those who accept the teachings of God's word will not be wholly ignorant concerning the heavenly abode, and yet eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him, it says in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9. Human language is inadequate to describe the reward of the righteous. It will be known only to those who behold it. No finite mind can comprehend the glory of the paradise of God. In the Bible, the inheritance of the saved is called a country. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 14 to 16. There, the heavenly shepherd leads his flock to fountains of living waters. The tree of life yields its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree are for the service of the nations. There are ever-flowing streams, clear as crystal, and beside them, waving trees cast their shadows upon the paths prepared for the ransom of the Lord. There, the wide-spreading plains swell into hills of beauty, and the mountains of God rear their lofty summits. On those peaceful plains, beside those loving or living streams, God's people, so long pilgrims and wanderers, shall find a home. My people shall dwell in a peaceful habitation and in sure dwellings in quiet resting places. Violence shall no more be heard in thy land, wasting nor destruction within thy borders, but thou shalt call thy walls salvation and thy gates praise. They shall build houses and inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards and eat the fruit of them. They shall not build and another inhabit, they shall not plant and another eat. Mine elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. Isaiah 32:18, Isaiah 60 verse 18, Isaiah 65:21 and 22. There the wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. Instead of the thorn shall come up the fir tree. Instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree, it says in Isaiah 35:1 and 55:13. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and a little child shall lead them. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, Isaiah 11, 6 and 9, Isaiah 33, 24, 62, 3, and 65, 19, saith the Lord. Pain cannot exist in the atmosphere of heaven. There will be no more tears, no funeral trains, no badges of mourning. There shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, for the former things are passed away. It says in Revelation 21, 4, 11, 24, and 3. Or 24, verse 3. No, wait, that's 24 and 3. The inhabitant shall not say, I am sick. The people that dwell therein shall be forgiven their iniquity. This is in Isaiah 16, or Isaiah 11, verse 6, 9, 33, 24, 62, 3, and 65, 19. And I'm sharing these locations for the sake of those that are listening online and on the radio, rather, that don't have the stuff in front of them. Going on, it says, there is the New Jerusalem, the metropolis of the glorified New Earth, a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord and a royal diadem in the hand of thy God. It says in Isaiah 11, verse 6 and 9, 33, 24, 62, 3, and 65, 19. This is where most of this is all coming from. Her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. The nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. Revelation 21:4, 11, and 24:3, saith the Lord. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. Isaiah 11, verses 6, 9, 33, 24, 62, 3, and 65, 19. And if I'm going too fast, this is being recorded, by the way, so we'll put it online if you need it. And if you got the book, Great Controversy, it's right there on page 676 that I'm in now, 1888 edition. Going on, it says, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. It says Revelation 21:4, 11, and 24:3. In the city of God there shall be no night, none will need or desire repose. There will be no weariness in doing the will of God and offering praise to his name. We shall ever feel the freshness of the morning and shall ever be far from its close. And they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light. Revelation 22:5 and 21:22. Yeah, amen to that. That's the thing. It's one of the things I kind of don't like down here is having to go to sleep. I just think of it as just like a massive waste of time. But the human body needs a rest, so I go to sleep. But I just can't. I hope and pray that I keep fighting the good fight and make it home. You know. Right. The light of the sun will be superseded by a radiance which is not painfully dazzling, yet which immeasurably surpasses the brightness of our noontide. The glory of God in the Lamb floods the holy city with unfading light. The redeemed walks in the sunless glory of perpetual day. I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. Revelation 22:5 and 21:22. The people of God are privileged to hold open communion with the Father and the Son. Now we see through a glass darkly, it says in 1 Corinthians 13:12. We behold the image of God reflected as in a mirror in the works of nature and in his dealings with men. But then we shall see him face to face without a dimming veil between. We shall stand in his presence and behold the glory of his countenance. There the redeemed shall know even as also they are known. The loves and sympathies which God himself has planted in the soul shall there find truest and sweetest exercise. Think about that. The things that you enjoy the most deep down inside will be realized there, you know, like your fondest ambitions in that. And the good, the holy, the clean ambitions, you know what I mean? Going on, it says the, and I'm not saying anybody here has evil ambitions, but you know what I mean. Going on, it says the pure communion with holy beings, the harmonious social life with the blessed angels and with the faithful ones of all ages, who have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb, the sacred ties that bind together the whole family in heaven and earth, Ephesians 3:15. These help to constitute the happiness of the redeemed. Their immortal minds will contemplate with never failing delight the wonders of creative power, the mysteries of redeeming love. There is no cruel, deceiving foe to tempt the forgetfulness of God. Every faculty will be developed, every capacity increased. The acquirement of knowledge will not weary the mind or exhaust the energies. There the grandest enterprises may be carried forward, the loftiest aspirations reached, the highest ambitions realized, and there still will arise new heights to surmount, new wonders to admire, new truths to comprehend, fresh objects to call forth the powers of the mind and soul and body. All the treasures of the universe will be open to the study of God's redeemed. Unfettered by mortality, they wing their tireless flight to worlds afar, worlds that thrilled with sorrow at the spectacle of human woe and rang with songs of gladness at the tidings of a ransomed soul. With unutterable delight, the children of earth enter into joy and the wisdom of unfallen beings. They share the treasures of knowledge and understanding gained through ages upon ages in contemplation of God's handiwork. With undimmed vision, they gaze upon the glory of creation, suns and stars and systems, all in their appointed order, circling the throne of deity. So there's an idea of what one of the things that we'll be doing on these other worlds. With unutterable delight, that the children of earth enter into the joy and the wisdom of unfallen beings, they share the treasures of knowledge and understanding gained through ages upon ages in contemplation of God's handiwork. Upon all things, from the least to the greatest, the Creator's name is written, and in all are the riches of his power displayed. All the years of eternity, as they roll, will bring richer and still more glorious revelations of God and of Christ. Could you imagine that? I mean, the first 1,000 years in heaven alone is going to have to, it's just going to be mind-boggling and just overwhelmingly amazing, and then the longer it gets, the better it gets. Because now you're going to have that much more knowledge and have that much more understanding, and you'll have that much more ability to understand deeper and deeper and deeper thoughts. And put these so-called geniuses on this planet to shame. And more love on top of it. Yeah, amen to that. The love would just abound to such an extent. Oh, that's why we glow. You know, all that love of Christ upon us. Continuing. As knowledge is progressive, so will love, reverence, and happiness increase. Oh, you are reading ahead, eh? Well, it's just, or just plain discernment. Going on, it says, the more men learn of God, the greater will be their admiration of his character. as Jesus opens before them the riches of redemption and the amazing achievements in the great controversy with Satan, the hearts of the ransomed thrill with more fervent devotion and with more rapturous joy. They sweep the hearts of gold. And 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of voices unite to swell the mighty chorus of praise. And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. Revelation 5:13. The great controversy is ended. Sin and sinners are no more. The entire universe is clean. One pulse of harmony and gladness beats through the vast creation. From him who created all, flow life and light and gladness throughout the realms of an illimitable space. From the minutest atom to the greatest world, all things animate and inanimate in their unshadowed beauty and perfect joy. Declare that God is love. Amen. And amen. That is amazing. It was a little longer than the other ones that we read, but it was well worth it. I just love reading her works. I mean, she is so blessed with the way she writes. And I didn't even have to have those rabbis, you know, convince me that she is a prophet. You know, those rabbis that recently came across her writings and found Christ as Lord just by reading the way she writes and the things that she wrote, they found that she uses the same techniques as the old patriarchs of old, you know, like Moses and all of them did, you know. Ameneth, ameneth, ameneth. So, with that said, I'll be back in a minute. I got to get some H2O. This was a long one. Be right back.
Hey, RH, we're not getting any sound from you. Try again.
Yeah, RH, we're not hearing you. You might want to go to your control panel and your sound card stuff. Well, actually, you could do it by hitting, let's see. Well, let's see, you could hit... Launch Windows Recording Volume Sound Scheme Editor, the Alt, Shift, and R, and it'll bring up, let's see, Alt, Shift, and R, and it'll bring up your recording control. Make sure that where it says microphone, it's selected, because you might have something else selected, and that's what's being queried in the computer, and so you got to have microphone on, so try it. Uh-oh. I think that's what's going on. I think Mimi... have the same, yeah. Mimi's got a Macintosh too. You can get, see, that's what's weird. You can hear, but you can't, the microphone won't work in a Mac, in the software. I think it works in the new software, though, the new audio chat. What should we start using the new stuff next week? What do you guys think? I don't think there's, I think we can. I don't know. We'll see.